Father, you have shown yourself merciful to us, specifically to Cornelius and his household, and how you sent Peter to deliver the gospel to him and his response. We understand this is something that we certainly don't deserve. Your grace was given to us in the presentation of this gospel so long ago. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to consider it a precious thing, that we would not in any way despise your lordship over us, but we would be submissive to you in all ways. We'd be able to subdue the flesh. We'd be able to feed the spirit as much as it is our responsibility. And we pray, Lord, that as we dig into your word, that you would strengthen and encourage us today, that we might understand your care for us. As we read your word, inspire us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we left off with Peter going to the house of Cornelius, and he had a vision where we will see again three times. This vision was repeated, and not only was the vision for Peter repeated three times, but his account in the gospel or in the book of Acts is repeated twice. And this is done for emphasis for us. We will also see again and reiterate how the gospel was not exclusively for the Jews. And then the church at that time underwent some persecution for reasons which we will see. And then we are told about Barnabas and the disciples, where they are first called Christians. We are called Christians today, but that name was given, that title was given 2,000 years ago. And we'll look at Agabus and the idea of giving even back then. So in verse 39, we're going to pick it up. And here Peter is recalling what took place when God spoke to him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, and God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God has already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he was the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter is at this point giving the gospel to the house of Cornelius, and they're understanding this new revelation as Peter is explaining it to them. And the final line here is, all who believe in his name receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, that we recognize we are sinners. We have missed the mark, and that's what the word sin means in the original language. It's like an archer who points at a target, and you're hitting want to hit the bullseye, whether it's red or black. You want to hit it right on the mark. Well, you're just a little off. You're off the mark. And so we are always off the mark as far as our walks are concerned or our lives. And daily, we commit sin. Now, there is this idea that John Wesley had, the doctrine of perfection. Let me ask you this question. Can you go 1 minute without sinning? I think I can manage 1 minute when I'm asleep. No, I can manage a minute. Well, can you manage 5 minutes? And you might say, well, I think I can manage 5 minutes without sinning. Well, can you manage an hour? Well, depending on where you are and what you're doing, you can probably manage an hour. And I'm not talking about just an act of commission where you go out and you do something with your hands. This is also in your mind. Can you go an hour or 2 hours? Can you go half a day without sinning? And you might say, well, it depends on where I am. So you can be perfect in your actions for at least half a day. Well, can you go for 24 hours? Well, theoretically, it's possible. Well, if you can make it through 1 day, you can make it through a week. And you might say, well, I don't know about this week. I drive the freeways. So theoretically speaking, you can go for a period of time. Well, John Wesley thought that you could do this if you practiced it for the rest of your life. Now, the idea in Scripture is you can't do it for the rest of your life. And the person who says he has no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you say that you have not sinned in the last month or so, you know, you have a sinful nature, and that's why we sin. And that sinful nature rears its ugly head at any given moment, and you have to make sure that you don't pursue that, and you're going to fail, and that's where the grace of God comes in, where Jesus says to us, I know that you are unable to live a life that you're supposed to live because you are broken. You have that fallen nature. And so that's why we need to extend that same grace to those who fall into a sin. And the only time that we don't extend the grace is when they say, I can live like this, and it's okay, and I'm a Christian. That's where we say, no, it's time to break fellowship. It's the person who recognizes through humility or with humility that they can't walk that walk. And so we receive forgiveness of sins as often as we ask for it. God gives us his grace, and that's the message that Peter brings. Now, verse 44 says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So you have two baptisms here. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes upon the Gentile believers. And then you also have baptism in water. And there's no delaying the baptism in water. That you, as a Christian, I've spoken about this many times, we get baptized. That's what we do. It's like you go to church as a Christian, right? No problem. Well, you get baptized as a Christian, right? Yeah, no problem. Well, you receive communion as a Christian, right? Well, yeah, no problem. That's what God asks us to do as being disciples of his. And so that's why Peter carried this out. Now, this baptism of the Spirit, as most of you know, is in connection with what was written in the book of Acts and also back in the book of Joel. This is what God said would happen in the last days. He will pour out his Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they will prophesy. And so this is continuing even to today, where people will prophesy, and we'll see Agabus as we go through here. He had prophecies, one specific about a famine being throughout the whole Roman Empire, and also later that Paul would end up going to Jerusalem and die, or off to Rome and die, that he would be bound and he would not be able to resist what's going on. And so God has done this for the sake of the gospel and for the building up of the body of believers. Now going into Acts chapter 11 here, we see the spread of the gospel and the controversy of going to the Gentiles. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So then Peter went up to Jerusalem. The circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of the uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, you could probably put quotes and underline this. This is the idea that you would go to somebody that was unclean and you would give them the gospel. Now, remember, I talked about this pretty extensively the past couple of weeks, how they're the Jews and they had the kosher and unkosher or non-kosher. And that's the sheet that came down. There was kosher food and non-kosher food for Peter. And Peter was told, rise, take up, eat. And he said, no, Lord, I will not do it. And for emphasis, again, three times, it came down. So the believers in Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem, are saying also, what are you doing going and eating with these guys who are not Jews? How dare you do something like that? Now, cut to today. Who do you talk to today as far as your faith is concerned? Or do you talk to anybody? Are you interested in giving them the gospel? Have you ever run across somebody that maybe people would frown on you talking to? Like, for instance, if you were walking down the street and you saw a prostitute on the street and she comes up to you and she wants to entertain you, are you going to give that person the gospel right then? I had an incident this last week. I've never had this happen before. Never. Where somebody was discriminating against me because I was a Christian. And it was somebody who many in the Christian community would frown upon. Now, I'm going to give a little background on this. I was out working. Now, what I do, I'm a gardener, okay? Technically, if I want to make myself feel better, I'm a landscape contractor. But I'm a gardener, okay? And I pull weeds and, you know, I put plants in the ground and I put irrigation systems in. That's what I do. And I was doing that at somebody's house in East El Cajon. And I was pulling out some weeds, and as I'm pulling out these weeds, somebody drives by, pulls up, and they see me pulling the weeds. And they say, "I see you're pulling weeds." And I go, "I'm pulling weeds." And they said, "I see you're not taking like a line trimmer and just whacking them all down and spraying everything, that you're just pulling them out." I said, yeah, normally when you have a mature landscape like that, you just pull them out. And he goes, "Well, I really like that because we're really into organic type of maintenance, you know, where you don't put down the poisons and the sprays and you just don't wipe everything out." I said, "Well, yeah." And he goes, "Well, I have a bank right down the street. Could you come and look at it? I'd like to have you look at it because the guys who are doing it now, they kind of do everything else that we don't want them to do." And I said, "No problem." He goes, "Well, when can you come see it?" And I said, "Well, probably within the next hour, I'll be done and I'll just drive by. How about you give me your phone number and I'll come on by and give me the address?" And he said, "Okay, but first let me call my partner." I said, "Partner? Okay." So he calls his partner, John. And John was feeling a little ill, but long story short, he goes, "You know, it's going to be okay. Just come on by." And I said, "All right." I said, "Here's my card." And I gave him my card, and he drove away. In about 45 minutes, I call him up, and I said, "I'm going to be down to see your bank. Is it all right if I come on by?" "Yeah, I'll come right out front, and we'll talk, and I'll take you to the backyard." I said, "Great." So I pull up. He's standing out front. And he goes, "It's good to see you. Thanks for coming by. I have a question," he says to me. I said, "Well, what's that?" He said, "Your card, the name of your company." He goes, "How'd you come up with a name?" Now, the name of my company is New Life Landscaping. And I said, "Well, I'm a Christian, and I believe in new life." And he goes, "Oh." And I could see, he just kind of went back a little bit, and I gently approached him a little closer, and I put my hand on his tricep. You know, you're back here. I just put my hand on his tricep, and I said, "Is that okay? Is there a problem with that?" And he said, "Yes, there's a problem with that." And I said, "Well, what's the problem?" He goes, "Well, you wouldn't have known that I was gay if I didn't say anything to you." And I said, "Well, no, I did hear you talk about your partner." I said, "But no, just by looking at you, I wouldn't have known that." And he said, "Well, you know, we are just at odds with where you guys, your church stands." And I don't know if he's saying your church in general or this church, but he just said where your church stands on the gay issue. And I said, "Are you talking about like Prop 8? And he goes, "Yes." He goes, "Yeah, this just isn't going to work, so, you know, I'm just going to go away." Now, if I was a litigious individual, I could make bank because I'm being discriminated against because of my religion. But I'm not. And I probably wouldn't have won in the courts anyhow if I decided to take that because I'm on the other side. I'm not on the gay side. So, you know, for a fleeting moment, I'm going, "Money, money." And then I just, "No." And so I start talking to him, and I engage him. And you know when somebody is really nervous, they don't quite breathe right, and they don't swallow right, and they have to stop in their conversation when they're talking to you to swallow right, and then start talking again. And he was visibly nervous like that. And I just tried to calm him down a little bit. I said, "Look, let me ask you a question." I said, "Wouldn't the gay community request and require that those who are Christians be tolerant of the views of the gay community?" And he said, "Well, absolutely. Yes, that's what we'd require." And I said, "Well, wouldn't the opposite be true, where the Christians should ask that the gay community be tolerant of their views?" And at that particular point, there was a pregnant pause. Now, a pregnant pause that gets to the point of uncomfortable. You, when somebody's quiet. It was about that long. And then he turned to me and he goes, "Well, yes, we should be tolerant." And I said, "Well, good. That's being consistent." And I said, "You know, you are what the Bible, you know, what I believe, you are part of this world." And I said, "I don't believe I'm part of this world. I believe that I'm going somewhere else. And I am not a member, spiritually speaking, of this earth. My destination is somewhere else." I said, "The Bible tells me I'm not supposed to require you as a person of the world, and neither are you able to live in such a way that I would desire to live. I can't make you do that. It's impossible for you to do that." And you could see a little bit, you know, his shoulders were up, and he starts going, "Okay." And I said, "You know, we may have differing views. We may be on opposite sides of the spectrum as far as what's morally right and morally wrong." And I said, "And that can be a whole nother discussion about worldviews." Remember, we were just talking about worldviews, postmodernism and, you know, New Age. And I'm going, "Wow, this is weird." You know, so I'm talking to him about that a little bit. And I said, "You know, we can go ahead and we can have a conversation, and we don't have to be at each other's throats." And I said, I want to let you know, my daughter, she just moved out, and she moved to Hillcrest. She lives in University right off of 6th Avenue. She's right in the heart of the gay community up there." I said, "I just went up there. And also, I've been working with a guy for about 20 years who goes to the church up in Hillcrest area called St. John the Evangelist, St. John of the Cross the Evangelist." And he goes, "What?" And I said, I've been working with this guy, and his first name is Tom, and he is gay, or he's a celibate gay, and he goes to this church, St. John of the Cross, the Evangelist." And he goes, "I go there." And I said, "You do?" I said, "Well, you must know Tom." And he goes, what does he look like?" And I describe him to him, and he goes, I do know who he is." I said, "Well, why don't you talk to him? Why don't you go up, introduce yourself, and talk to him and ask him about me?" And I said, "I won't call him and prep him that you're going to call or that you're going to talk to him." I said, "Just talk to him." And all, you could just see his shoulders went down even farther. And at that particular point, I kind of said, "Look, you can check this out. I'm not going to treat you any different, you know, if I were to work with you." And this is all in his front yard. You know, I'm talking to him in his front yard like this. And he says to me, "You know, I think I'm being told that we're to use you." And I'm going, I really didn't do it that obviously, but you know, I'm going, "Who told you?" And so he goes, "But I have to talk to my partners. There's two guys that live in the house with him." And I said, "Okay." And I said, "Look, if I work for you or not, it doesn't matter to me. But I want to let you know that maybe some people in the Christian community have misrepresented themselves as far as the gay community is concerned. That they've been in your face, finger in your eye, you know, that kind of thing, and how dare you." And I said, "Then there's a contingent of the Christian faith that doesn't act like that." And he starts saying, "Well, yeah, it's kind of like the gay community. You know, you go down to Hillcrest and you have those queens down there that are just like out of control." And I said, "Yeah." I said, "In the gay community, you have people that are on the extreme." And I said, "You have the same thing in the Christian community. People are on the extreme." And this ties into what I'm talking about of maybe there's people that you would say you shouldn't even talk to, that you shouldn't even communicate with, that they're not going to be open to talking to you. And I made him the offer. I said, "Look, if you've ever liked to sit down and just talk to somebody from the Christian community," I told him I was a pastor. That was like, you're a pastor. I said, "Yeah, I'm a pastor of a church." And I said, "I'd be happy to sit down and talk with you and your partners and just kind of give you the view of what Christ really means." Well, he goes to a Catholic church, you know, so I'm thinking, okay, he considers himself a Christian, but he's living the gay lifestyle. And I said, "I'd be happy to meet with you guys anytime. Anybody you want to bring over, I'd meet with all of them," you know, in that kind of setting. And some Christians would say, "You're going into the lion's den. How do you do something?" You're supposed to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within, spur of the moment, in season and out of season. I'd be willing to go over there tomorrow and talk to him about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So before, and the reason for this story, and with what Peter was doing too, is there are going to be people that we deem maybe unworthy to a certain extent, and there should be nobody that we deem unworthy or unclean that we should not be able to approach and talk to about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Imagine if one of these guys in the house eventually gets saved, if they invite me to talk with him. He may never call me back. It may never end up happening. I will certainly talk to Tom to see if he talked to him, and I still have his number. I may call him up, but it may never happen. But I want to be ready to give this gospel, and Peter was ready to give the gospel, and he did it in a lucid fashion. He explained it clearly. And we need to be able to do the same thing. Give the gospel clearly to anyone who would ask us at any time, and not just wait for somebody to ask us, but present it to them. Now, I could have said, when I had my card, I could have said, well, I bring new life to your landscape. End of subject. Walk away, right? I could have done that, but no, I'm a Christian. It's going to shock some people, but you know, you want to be able to just say freely who you are and be that bold witness as you go out there. Now let's pick it up. And Peter here is explaining what is going on. Verse 4, Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." The voice spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. And here Peter interprets these events. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same Spirit as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections. So they were kind of in Peter's face. They were maybe not condemning him, but certainly rebuking him for what he had done. No further objections, and praise God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." And so here we see, again, that the gospel was not exclusively meant for the Jews. Now, the Jews and the Gentiles, it was always God's plan that they would become one as far as the church is concerned. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 11 through verse 22. I'm just going to read it to you. This talks about the Jews and the Gentiles. It says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision," and those are Jews and Gentiles, "that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." So there's this clear hostility that Paul is talking about between the Jews and the Gentiles of the time. And as Christians, there is to be no hostility between us and those who are unsaved as far as our actions are concerned. They may be hostile to us as believers, but we are not to be hostile to them. Now, there's that one guy who goes around the country. I even forget his name, who protests at military funerals, and he holds up signs, and he's just in your face, and he says, this is because, you know, you're letting these things happen in our country, and homosexuality, and just the way the government's running, and this is God's judgment on this particular family. That's not to be our attitude. They are sorely misinterpreting what the Scripture has to say. We are to be those who would have our lives even taken from us in the face of giving the gospel. We're to be humble in that respect and not demand that people live our ways. Now, with that, a little side note here. More so in the past than it is right now, there used to be, for instance, the Moral Majority. Remember them? Some of you do. Jerry Falwell's outfit. The Moral Majority, they were trying to install a righteous government. Those people who would be Christians inside of government. Even, I think his name was John Jay, the first justice of the Supreme Court of the United States, said that we must necessarily be Christians, those who are elected to office in the country. And they would say, even back in the 70s and 80s, that we need to elect righteous people. Now, I'm all for that. But it's this idea that we would take Christendom and put it into the government. The movement where this would happen is called theonomy, where we would take the Christian laws and rules and regulations and put them into codified law in the legislatures and the Congress of the United States, and the president would carry these out. Now, have we always had Christian presidents? Maybe in name only, but certainly not. Is it our job to transform the government? No, it's not our job to transform the government. It's our job to transform lives. We transform lives, at least as far as making disciples. We can't save anybody by ourselves. But it's our job to make those disciples. Those disciples get saved, and they get elected, and they legislate according to their conscience. Now, one thing, and I'm saying this because we have an election coming up, right? Yeah, I think we do, November. And as it comes up, you're going to be faced with several questions on how you make decisions on who you vote for. And right now we have, on the Republican side, we have four candidates. On the Democrat side, we're going to have one candidate. Now, who do you vote for and why do you vote for them? And one thing that I cannot stand is when a politician stands up there and says, this is my personal belief, but this is how I'm going to legislate. Nonsense! If that's how you legislate, that's your personal belief. You believe that that's best for the country. If you don't believe it's good for you, why would you believe it's good for the country? You know, and that's a double standard. Of course, we know that politicians all have this problem. It's not our job to bring the church into government and make sure the government is saved. We can't do that. But we are supposed to elect people that are upright and will judge and rule in a righteous fashion. And so whenever it is with an issue of morality, you vote for the person who is most moral. You don't vote for the person who is the most immoral. If you do that, and how would you judge that? Well, for instance, would you vote for somebody, and people, they do this all the time, it just drives me nuts. Would you vote for somebody who is a confessed... I had to think about how I'm going to say this. If somebody says, you can commit adultery, it's okay, and they're running for the office of the president, would you vote for them? I'm happy to hear that. That's good. And see, but the reason we wouldn't vote for them is because if they're willing to cheat on the person closest to them in this life, you mean nothing. They will cheat on you in a heartbeat if that's the view that they have. And so you want to look at the individual if they have been faithful, if they're a good family individual, what their worldview is, if it's biblical, that type of thing. And so that would be a sure indicator that, okay, the person is moral. If the person is moral and they have standards that they hold to and not flip-flopping, you know, like you catch a fish and you put it on the deck and it goes like this back and forth. You don't want somebody who's going to do that. How would you ever know if they're going to do something right? And I'm just talking morally here. That's all. And you use that morality to determine who you would set in office, who you would put there. And why you would put them there, it's simply having that biblical worldview. That's it. If you don't, they're going to make it up on the fly. We get into some crisis of some kind, they're just going to look at, well, let's see, I think this looks good. And they just go according to the whim of their own heart. And the Bible tells us that the person who does that, who follows their own heart, it leads to destruction. And we want to make sure we're not leading to destruction. So that's just a guideline. That's just a framework of how you would do that, making sure that, you know, what is done is correct. And we can object to what is wrong. And again, the Jews had objection to Peter and what he was doing, but the objection was not based in morality and what was right according to God, our transcendent truth. It did not come from him. And so that was just a little sidetrack that I was taking as far as what is right and wrong and the dividing wall, the hostility between us. We shouldn't have hostility with the world. We should just speak what is right, what is good, what is just, what is fair, based on what the Bible has to say. And the Jews and the Gentiles, they had this wall of hostility. And if there was a Jew that we were witnessing to today, we'd make sure that we'd just give them what the truth is and try to explain to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't have to do it with a finger in their eye. We can just simply explain it to them. It's not our job to transform the heart. It is God's job to transform the heart. And as God took the Jews and made them one, and this will never happen with the world here, but the Jews and the Gentiles, he made them one, removed that wall of hostility between them. As far as the gospel is concerned, you take it to all who will hear, and you do not become hostile towards them. And if they become hostile towards you, you just back away and you find somebody else. Now, going on here, in verse 19 it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews." Now, they haven't quite made the full transition here yet, but there's something that needs to be focused on here because of the persecution in connection with Stephen. Remember Stephen? I believe it was in, Acts 2? Stephen was 2? 7. I think it was 7. I don't know. I'm missing that part of my brain right now. But he got stoned for what he believed. And that persecution, the Jews started trying to kill those who were confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, with that, the persecution did, on one hand, a great thing, and on another hand, a terrible thing. The church was persecuted, and what did it result in? People leaving. And where did they go? Well, it says here, without my glasses, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now, that's going to the north up there. When you suffer persecution, do you say it's not fair or go with the leading of the Lord and wherever he takes you, you end up being there, right? Mike McIntosh, those of you who know Mike McIntosh has a vision, his core vision that he gives in his church. Do you guys know what it is? Win, disciple, send, right? You win somebody to Christ, you disciple them, and you send them out, even people inside the church. You win them to Christ, you disciple them, and you send them out. You don't let people remain too long. And that vision for him and Horizon has worked well. I am part of that. I got discipled there, and I left. I went somewhere else. And now I'm out in East County. And we're checking into getting him to do our men's retreat next year. He might. He might not. We're asking him. See if he will. But he has this tremendous vision to win a disciple and send him out. But the point is, you have to become the disciple, right? Once you're the disciple, then you can go out and you can win other people. And that's the reason for the persecution. The persecution, people, aren't we really satisfied where we are? And we just, it's like we build a nest and we just want to stay there the whole time. We don't want to get booted out of the nest. You guys, I've been up to John and Nancy Connie's house and they have the birds of prey up there. And John was telling me about some nest that was up in a crevice like 9 foot wide, you said, a huge, for one of these birds of prey, one of the eagles. And remember, for those of you who can, the cartoon of the eagle, the baby eagle, the hope, and Some of you guys remember that, right? And the mama eagle booted the baby eagle out of the nest. And then the baby eagle starts falling out. It's a cartoon. It's old Looney Tunes or something like that. Well, when you, as a disciple, it doesn't mean you leave the church necessarily, but you go out. You start flying on your own. You start exploring on your own. You have contact with other people outside of the church in which you are located. Instead of just making the nest and feathering it all around and padding it, you get out there and the goal is to spread the gospel. That you, just by your lifestyle and who you are an influence to those who you come in contact with. That's what we're supposed to do. I pray that we never become ingrown. And you know, ingrown, I don't want to get too graphic here, but you know what an ingrown hair is, right? It's a pimple, okay? And it's festering and it's sore. And if you just do that in the church, if you just stay there and you fester, it's like, man, you're a real pain. You can be a real pain unless you're reaching out. Because you reach out to those who are around you and you come back, you're pretty psyched. You go, yeah, this happened, that happened. My encounter with the gay individual, it's like I'm going, this could be a real opportunity. You know, I could go in and I could talk to them. It would be great if I could do that. I get really psyched about situations like that. And I want the same for you. I know it's hard to do that. I know it's hard to reach out and talk to other people. But just go with that mindset. Go out there, like these guys were scattered, and they started going to the Jews immediately. They went to the synagogues. They started giving the gospel. Now, verse 19 says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection, again, Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So you see these believers deliberately going to the Gentiles, and Barnabas was sent to Antioch, and he encouraged everybody there. He was a generous man, and he was an advocate for Paul the Apostle. He was a tremendous pillar in the first century church. Verse 25 says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus and looked for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And so they were teaching. That's what they were doing. They didn't have the New Testament like us. And so they were teaching from the Old Testament with prophecy that would come from God, words that God would want to tell them. Now that's not the only thing that they did. We know according to the book of Acts that they were involved in the apostles' doctrine, prayer, breaking of bread, and fellowship. Now, I've talked about those several times. You have to have all four to be a well-rounded Christian. And I'm not just talking about the caloric intake with the fellowship and the breaking of bread. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. If you're not engaging in those things, then you're truncated in your walk. If you're not going to home fellowship, or if we have a CBS night, a Christian brother and sister night, where we go out, you just talk to the people. We're supposed to be relational. If you never do that, you're truncated in your walk. What that means is it's like you're cut off at the knees. You're never going to fully run. If we do something as a church, show up. We have a baptism, show up. If we go to the spaghetti factory, show up. You know, if you've been here for years and you don't do any of that, I'm going to walk up to you and go, what was your name again? What? I don't quite remember. If I don't see you in those contexts, if I don't start putting the personal relationship together with church, you know, people will see me outside the church. People inside the church will see me outside the church. And they go, well, you look like a normal person. You know, I'll have a hat on, and I may have a work shirt on or something like that. And they look at me like, this is weird. This is out of context. I don't quite recognize who you are. And we're supposed to recognize each other in those varying contexts. Outside the church, we do things. Somebody has a dinner at their house, go. Go if they invite you. Do not withhold fellowship like that. We're supposed to be talking to each other, and specifically Christians. We're supposed to have conversations about God, about life, about politics, about sports. You know, how those Raiders, you know, we're supposed to talk about just everyday stuff. And if you do that in regards to fellowship and sit down and eat with somebody, do you ever get to know a lot about a person by the way they eat? You know, teaching your children how to eat. I teach my grandkids too. Don't be a troglodyte. You know how kids will eat? They take the fork and they hold it wrong, and they'll grab something with their hand and just smush it in their face. You got to teach them how to eat properly. Well, if you go to a spaghetti factory or something, and if you see somebody grab a spoon, grab their fork, twist it in the spoon, set the spoon down, and put the spaghetti in, you know something about them that's different than everybody else, you know? It's twisting it. All these little mannerisms come up and you get to know the person. And we're supposed to know each other like that. We're not just supposed to, oh yeah, they go to the same church that I go to. No, we're supposed to be in the person's life where they know us firsthand. They know about us. They know kind of where you were born, where you went to school. We're supposed to be relational. So Barnabas and Saul at this time, they were definitely teaching, but they were breaking bread. They were having fellowship, and they would also have prayer time. Now, verse 27 says, during the time, or this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So this is the close of the chapter here. We see how the Christians, who were in fact disciples, were helping those who were in need. Now, from chapter 10 to chapter 11, again, we see Peter bringing the message to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Barnabas and Saul are used in a great way to have this happen, and it's all for the sake of people getting saved. Now, a message as we close here for those who are already saved. The Christian walk is difficult. It's hard. And we fail, sometimes daily, at the Christian walk. God requires certain things of us. He knows we're imperfect. He knows that we make mistakes. And oftentimes we'll come under a cloud of self-condemnation. Book of Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in the Lord, if you have the Spirit dwelling inside of you, and you have grieved the Spirit on multiple occasions, there's one remedy, and it's certainly going to Christ. But a school teacher put it like this. He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one. I took a sheet, all soiled and blotted, and gave him a new one, all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, do better now, my child. I went, came to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one. He took my day, all soiled and spotted, and gave me a new one, all unspotted. And into my tired heart he cried, do better now, my child. If you find it hard, if you find it difficult, his mercies are new every morning. You don't have to be under that cloud of self-condemnation. You don't have to be writhing in pain thinking you are rejected by Christ. He will restore and renew you. And for those who don't believe, if you don't have this gift of being able to go to Christ and ask him for a new day, all unspotted, it's a terrible thing. That's what God offers to us. The grace that he extends to us so freely, how can we not take advantage of it? for those who are unsaved in order to get that grace? You just ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. That's it. Peter was concerned with the Gentiles and the Jews, communicated that effectively to the leaders in Jerusalem, and as a result, we all have the greatest of gifts, the gift of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Peter and his obedience, going to the Gentiles and Barnabas and Saul, and how they reached out to those who were not part of the circumcision group and brought them into the fold. We thank You, Father, that You have removed this barrier of hostility, and we ask that You would help us to be a continuing part of that work, that You would prompt us when to speak, and You would show us when to remain silent. But Father, most of all, we just ask that You would use us to further Your kingdom and to be an influence for Your glory. In Jesus' name, and the church said, Amen. Amen.